Well, take your Bibles and open up to Romans 6, verse number 23. We're going to open up in that text this morning as we change our doctrines from something that's a little bit more depressing, so to speak, as we finish the doctrine of sin and how man messed up everything that God had provided and he made it for, and we enter into the doctrine of salvation, how God decided and how he chose to fix everything that man messed up. So we're going to go into verse 23 of chapter 6 of Romans, which really sums up a lot of what salvation teaches, a lot of what the doctrine of the salvation is. We know this verse, and we're going to ask for the Lord's help and get right into our lesson this morning. Romans 6, 23. We finished last week with the doctrine of sin, and we talked about, and we mentioned the first half of this verse when we said that the wages of sin is death. But the verse doesn't finish there. Reminds us that that is the cost. That's the penalty for it. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Today we're going to talk firstly, before, as we get into our doctrine of what salvation is, how God chose to fix everything, and talk about how salvation was provided, the provision of salvation. I'm going to ask for the Lord's help this morning. We're going to get right into our lesson. Father, thank you so much for giving us an opportunity to learn from your word. And Lord, I pray that you give me the words to speak and you give me the words to say as we learn about your provision and how everything has been given to us and been offered in front of us and how we need to take it then into the whole world. And as the song was saying, Jesus saves, but we need to shout salvation to the rest of the world. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what your word teaches about salvation. And God, I pray that you would give us the courage that we need to go and tell other people about what the gift has been offered to them. Lord, we do love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to spend more weeks on salvation than on some of the other ones. Most people understand, if you understand the Bible at all, that man was created and that he was made in the image of God and he has value and he is specifically created for a different purpose. And nobody would deny that there's evil in the world and that we can describe sin in the different ways that the Bible describes it. But salvation requires a little bit more time because of how everybody else tries to teach salvation. Of all the doctrines in the Bible, probably the one that gets changed the most is the one on salvation. Everybody wants to figure out their own way or their own opinion on how one can have eternal life. Everybody knows that there's a problem that needs to be fixed, but everybody has their own way of fixing it. And a lot of times we don't go to the Bible to find out what it teaches about it. But as we were going through the last few weeks, and we talked about how God created man, and it was good, and it was perfect, and he said his creation was good, but he gave him a free will to choose good or evil, to choose him or not to choose him, and he chose not to. Now the world has been plunged into sin, the world is cursed, and now everybody has a sin nature inside of them, and there's a problem to be fixed. And as we enter salvation, we find how God chose to fix that problem. And I studied for a lot longer in this because I didn't know where to start. There's a lot of things to talk about, but where do you start? But salvation is not a doctrine of the Bible. Salvation has nothing to be taught in the Bible if it hasn't first been provided. Because if it wasn't provided by God, then there's nothing to talk about. There's nothing to be accepted. There's nothing else to learn about unless it's been provided. And so we're going to learn first this morning that salvation and a cure for our sickness of sin has been provided. And we're going to learn a few aspects, very important, about how salvation was provided. So number one, the reason for the provision. The reason salvation has been provided in the first place. What is the purpose of this even being something we're talking about? Letter A. We've already talked about this, so we're going to go through this pretty quickly. Because sin has a penalty. The reason there had to be a provision was because there was a cost that had to be paid. Sin has a penalty. That doesn't change. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But I've heard people try to downplay salvation for this reason, about how this really wasn't a great work that God really provided, because they don't see sin as bad as the Bible sees sin. It really wasn't that big of a deal, so how he paid for it really wasn't that big of a deal. But sin has a penalty. We read that. The wages of sin is death. We don't really need to go into this because we already talked about this last week. But when we look at our sin and how God deals with sin, we shouldn't look at God and say how unmerciful God is. We should look at our sin and say how bad it is. And how strong the penalty is and how severely God deals with sin shows us how bad of something it is. Sin has a penalty. The Bible says that in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. There's separation from God for eternity. The people are cast into the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone. The reason that there's a provision in the first place, the reason that people hang pictures on their wall of Jesus dying on the cross, is because sin has a penalty to be paid. But letter B, because God did not want us to pay the penalty. Sin has a penalty. And if he didn't provide an answer to pay for it on our behalf, then we would have to. So the reason that there is a provision, the reason salvation has been provided, is because God didn't want us to have to pay it. Someone has to pay it. He just didn't want us to have to pay it. Ezekiel 33:11 says this, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." He doesn't look down on the world and smile when people die. The fact that he judges sin is not because he hates people. It's because sin has a penalty. He doesn't enjoy the pain and suffering of his creation. We inflict it on ourselves. He has no pleasure in that. And why doesn't he want that to happen? Because number one, he is long-suffering. He is long-suffering. You know, we expect so much from God that we would have ever expected from ourselves if we were God. If we were God looking down on the world, we would have much less patience. We would have destroyed them 1,000 times. Okay, well, that's enough. You're going to look at me and say, I'm not even real. I made you, I created the world, and I provide for you every single day, and your answer to that is to say that I don't even exist. We would have destroyed them. But God looks down on us with his infinite love and infinite long suffering, and that's why he doesn't want anybody to die. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." And the result of that is that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because he's patient with us, he doesn't want anybody to die. Nobody that has ever lived on this earth has been somebody that he was okay with going to hell. He didn't say, well, that one I don't want. Everyone, he's not willing that any should perish because he is long-suffering. And number two, we know this one, because he is love. He doesn't want us to pay the penalty because he's patient with us. He doesn't want us to pay the penalty because he loves us. There's so many verses in the Bible about this. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The reason that he gave was because he loved. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. But peradventure for a good man will some even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I love how they put that together. They remind you of something. Very rarely will one ever die for anybody, even if they are a good person. But he showed his infinite love to us where we were not good people, and he died for us anyway. "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." 1 John 4 says this, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That is love, that he sent his Son for us. I was reading an article this past week. It made me mad. I don't get mad when I read articles, but this one made me mad. First of all, the guy, his credentials was he was a hardware designer and a software programmer, and he was a writer on the Christian beliefs, and I didn't know how those two things went together that made him able to do that. But his entire article was about how salvation really wasn't that big of a deal. And he gave all these reasons. Well, Jesus, God should have done it anyway, because of course he would. And then he downplayed sin. He downplayed God's love and showed that none of this was that. I mean, people die for people all the time. Why is Jesus any different? And he talked about this whole thing. But God's infinite love toward us was not owed to us. We did not deserve his love. And it's such arrogance that someone in our wretched nature merits in some way the perfect salvation of the Son of God. God gave it to us because he's love, not because we are deserving. We look at God and say, well, you better provide for me, as if somewhere along the way we have built up enough credit that he has to pay us back for something. The reason that he doesn't want us to die, the reason that he didn't want us to have to pay the penalty, is not because we deserved it. That's why we would have had to pay it. It's because he is long-suffering and because he is love. But, letter C, the reason that there is a provision is because the penalty must be paid. This is a sidetrack that the universalists get off on. God is love and God's long-suffering, so everybody gets to go to heaven. Or they don't even see the detriment of sin, and so they don't really see it as being necessary to be paid. The reason that there is a provision was because sin has a penalty. He didn't want us to have to pay it, but someone did. He couldn't just get rid of the payment. He couldn't just get rid of the penalty because he's holy, number one. He's long-suffering and he's love, but he's also holy, so someone had to pay it. It couldn't just be set free. It couldn't just be walked out the door. He couldn't just cross it off the list. He's holy, and so someone had to pay it. And the Bible talks about him being holy all over the place. There is none holy as the Lord. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. They cried and looked up and they said that he said it was holy, holy, holy. That was how they praised him. He's holy, and this one goes along with it. Number two, because he's just. If somebody murdered somebody in your family and walked up to the judge, and the judge says, I'm going to be forgiving, and I'm just going to let him go free. You look at the judge, and your first thought would not be, well, look how forgiving he is. Your first thought would probably be, how unjust was that judgment? The penalty must be paid by somebody. There has been a price that has been racked up, and somebody has to pay that. And for him to cross that off the list would show that he wasn't being just in his decision. But God is always just. And so because sin has a penalty, he didn't want us to pay it, someone had to. The Bible says in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He says in Psalm 119, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. And Revelation 16 says, I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And those two things go together. God is loving, and he is patient, and God is just, and he is holy. When we talk about the attributes of God, we mention how both of these go together. He is never unjust, and he is never unloving. He was always both of those, but they always must be balanced. And where you see those mesh the most is probably here on the cross of Christ, where his lovingness and his givingness and his long-suffering has been married to his justness and his holiness, where the penalty he decided to pay because he loved us, but he still chose to pour out his wrath on his own son because the penalty had to be paid. That was the reason that there is a provision. But number two, the process of the provision. What happened? What needed to take place in order for it to be provided? Well, you have two components when you have something being provided. When somebody is to be saved, you have to have, first of all, letter A savior. You have to have a person to save them. You cannot save somebody without a savior. And Jesus, God's son, who is God, was the one who is that savior. Matthew 1:21. That's what his name means. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. His name means savior. Number one, he had to be perfect. You have to have a perfect Savior. The wages of sin is death. So if he died having sin, he would be paying for his own sin, not for anyone else's. He had to be perfect. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. When they offered a lamb on the altar for their sins, the lamb had to be without blemish and without spot. They couldn't pull the one that they didn't want out of the herd and just sacrifice that one. They had to pull the one that was perfect out of the herd because you needed a perfect Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus was perfect. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ also has suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 2 says this, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. The Bible talks over and over again. People look down into in history and they say, well, Jesus could not possibly have lived without sin. The only reason they say that is because they look around them. No man is without sin, but because Jesus was different, because he was God, he could have lived without sin. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1, for as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversations received by traditions from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He said, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things, but the incorruptible things of the blood of Christ. Just like, and he used that illustration, just like they had to do in the Old Testament. When they offered a lamb, they had to offer a perfect one. When God offered a lamb for you, he offered one that was perfect. But number two, a godly Savior. The second goes right along with the first. This is how Jesus was able to pay for our sins. The fact that Jesus was sinless was not was a necessary requirement for him paying for our sins. But however, there was more that he wanted to accomplish on the cross than simply pay for our sins. And this where comes in this word, which I'm going to define a few words today, not because for the sake of theology, but for the sake of us understanding the Bible. The Bible uses a lot of words that are, the whole verse is centered around that word. And if we don't know what the word means, the verse means nothing to us. And this where comes on this interesting word, imputed. This is a very, almost like a bank term. It has to do with the transaction. When we were in Adam, when we are his son, we have imputed sin. That means it has been placed on our account. We have a debt that is on our account. And when Jesus died for our sins, he died for the debt that was on our account and took away that sin that had been imputed to us. But that wasn't all he wanted to do. He didn't just take away our debt, but he added things to our account. But you can't add anything. He had righteousness. He imputed righteousness on our account after taking away the debt that was on our account. But you can't impute something on somebody's account unless you have that inherently in you. And God was the only one who could have placed righteousness on our account after first taking the debt of sin off. And Romans 5:17 says this, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The offense was on us because of Adam, because of being in him, because of inheriting that sin from him. But he gave us the gift of righteousness after taking off the debt of sin. 1 John 5 says this, this is the record that God hath given us unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. Because of his position as being God, he was able to give us life after taking away death. Number three, though, you have to have somebody who is perfect, but you have to have somebody, number three, who is willing. For a Savior to save somebody, there's a difference between being able to save them and being willing to save them. Jesus was perfect and Jesus was God, but in order to save us, he had to be willing to save us. In 1978, there was a man in need of a blood transfusion from a rare blood type that he had. Really wasn't that big of a deal, but he needed it in order to live, and he ended up dying because he had that rare blood type, but it was later found out that there was somebody in his very own family who had that rare blood type who just refused to give any blood for him. See, he was able to save his family member, but he wasn't willing to save his family member. In order for somebody to be saved, he has to be both able and willing. Jesus was able, but he was still willing to go through it all. 1 Timothy 2 says this, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. John 10 says this, therefore doth my Father love me, this is Jesus talking, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He says, nobody takes my life from me. I have given it willingly for the sake of all of those who I have chosen to save. All of the ones that I look into the world who don't deserve my love. He commends his love toward us who are yet sinners, and he still died for everyone. So you need a Savior, but letter B, you need somebody who is a sacrifice. He's a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when sin was paid for, it had to be paid because the wages of sin is death by a sacrifice. So a sacrifice of some sort was required. And so number one, by shedding blood. By shedding blood. We wonder why Jesus had to be crucified, or if that was even necessary, or if that just happened to be the way that he died. But he could have come down in any point of the world, any time period. He could have come down in the 21st century and paid for the sins of the world and just been given an inoculation and then just died very easily, very painlessly. But he came to the time when Rome was in charge of Israel and their method of punishment was to crucify somebody. I was saying this to the teenagers one day, that when you study how painful the cross is, they had to come up with a new word for the amount of pain. That's where the word excruciating comes from. It means like the cross. That's what that word means. They watched all the pain that you had to go through, and so they had to come up with a new word for it to describe it. And when you said something was excruciating, that's what people thought of. But he chose to do that because a sacrifice was needing by shedding blood. Because Hebrews 9 says this, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. For it's not possible, Hebrews 10 says this, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But later on he says this, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Since the blood that was given to cover the sins of the people could never take that sin away, but when Jesus paid and shed his own blood, he was finished and the payment was paid for. He had to, by shedding blood, number two though, as a substitute. There's this word that we use called, we say vicarious. But that just means as a substitute. He was a sacrifice to substitute us having to pay it. That's what the whole point was. He didn't want us to have to pay the penalty, so when he paid for us, he paid it as a substitute. 1 Peter 3 says, for Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, in our place. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he hath made him to be sin for us. He became the sacrifice for us. Isaiah 53:6 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became our substitute. Somebody said this once, Christ became on the cross what he was not, namely sin, that we might become what we were not, namely righteous. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. He became our sacrifice in our place. But number three, the sacrifice had to be completed. The blood of bulls and goats could never finish that, could never take away the sins. But when Jesus paid for our sins, and he gave his life, and he provided that for us, he finished that payment by coming back to life and saying it was finished, saying it was completed. Coming back to life and saying there was nothing else to be done, just needed to be accepted. The gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. If you don't have the resurrection of Christ, you don't have the gospel. You try to take that out of it and say that it was just a good man offering himself as an example for people and stayed in the grave. That isn't the gospel anymore. People don't get saved from that. And we can get a good example of selflessness from his life if that's what you boil it down to, but nothing else gets accomplished. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins, because the sacrifice has not been completed. But when he came back from the dead, it was finished, so that he could offer it to everybody as a completed, perfect sacrifice that just needed to be accepted. I think I have a few minutes here, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. But number three, and we should be able to finish this, the effect of the provision. And through this section, I'm going to give you a few terms that I want you to know. I want you to know them, because when you read through your Bible, like I said a minute ago, you're going to get a verse where it says something like this. He was the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you don't know what the word propitiation means, that verse doesn't mean anything to you. And so there's a few words that we do need to know. I'm not going to try to give any words that aren't in the Bible, because those are just theology, but these are. And so what did he accomplish? There's a lot of things. And when we see this, we see kind of a transaction taking place. We owed a debt. He paid the debt. He took it off our account. He paid it to somebody. And so I want to go over what he did accomplish. Before we do that, I'm going to give you the first term, which some people can disagree with me on this. But letter A, atonement. When you study this word, atonement, it's found almost completely in the Old Testament. People break it down into three parts, and they usually say it means at-one-ment. It restores something. But when you see where it's used, most of the time it's used in the place in the Old Testament, and when you study the definition of the word, it means to cover. Almost like the idea, and I think I gave that blank to you in your notes. It means to cover. Almost the idea is, this is your sin. This is your sin. This is atonement. And this is what they say happens in the Old Testament sacrifices. And that ties right along with Hebrews chapter 10 when he says that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It just covered them. Almost the idea of just kind of swept it under the rug for a while. Just kind of pushed off to the side. Because without a perfect sacrifice, it could not be taken away. It could just have been covered. I submit, people disagree with me, that what Christ accomplished on the cross was not atonement. It was not covering. He didn't just push it off to the side with his sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifice, that's what they did. That's why that word is almost completely used in the Old Testament and almost never used in the New Testament. Because it didn't just cover it. His blood was, letter B, I'll give you a second term, was a ransom. Matthew 20 says this, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself for all to be testified in due time. He gave himself for them. The definition of ransom is very simple. I want to make sure I have your notes. The definition of ransom simply means a price given in exchange for something else. You bring in something and you offer it as a price that can be used to pay for something as opposed to something else having to pay for it. And that goes right along with letter C, and I'll go right into that one. Those two go together. Redemption. When you go to the store and you offer something as a payment for something, you redeem it. I will go and redeem this coupon. I will redeem this admission slip, so to speak. You redeem that as your payment for something so that something else was not necessary to be offered as the payment for whatever it was that you were paying for. Redemption is simply the application of the payment so that another form of payment is no longer necessary. So when Jesus offered his own blood as the payment, he offered it and so he could redeem, he could buy us so that another form of payment, so that we wouldn't have to pay it in his place, so that we wouldn't have to pay for it ourselves. Something else wasn't necessary to payment. Colossians 1:14 says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He applied the payment of his blood so that something else wasn't necessary to have to pay it. Letter D, right along with that, is the word propitiation. Propitiation. It's spelled just the way it sounds. It's found in 1 John 2:2 and many other places. And, ironically, never used in the Old Testament, but always used in the New. This word means a satisfactory payment. This is the antithesis of atonement. Atonement covered our sins. But Jesus' payment, his blood, his ransom that he redeemed, was a satisfactory payment. It satisfied God's demands on the penalty of sin so that it could be taken away instead of just covered. 1 John 2:2 says this, he is the propitiation. He is the satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours only, by the way, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not just for the ones who are talking about it, not just for the ones who are reading their Bibles, not just for the ones who know more about it, but for everyone. He has satisfactorily paid for their sins too. Romans 3 says this, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. 1 John 4, herein is love, that we, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His blood was a satisfying payment. It completed the penalty. It completed the cost so that nothing else was necessary. Letter E. I really think I'll be able to finish. I really do. Letter E. Remission. Remission. All of the words in salvation talking about him doing something or adding something to us. Remission is the only thing where it's negative, so to speak, where he takes something away. Remission is the removal. I want to make sure I say the right thing. It releases from bondage or imprisonment to pardon. It's a removal of guilt and obligation. It's a removal of your responsibility to pay for the debt. When somebody walks into a courtroom and pays somebody else's bail, he removes the person on trial from the obligation to now pay for it himself. It has been taken off of his account. It's been taken away from him. He no longer has to pay for it. And when Christ died for our sins, he removed from us the imprisonment to that sin. He removed from us the bondage of that sin. He pardoned us from the obligation to have to pay for it ourselves. Romans 3 says this, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. See how he uses all those words all together. He was the payment so that he could declare that we were given righteousness so that our guilt could be taken away. He uses all those words together so that we understand it better. Hebrews 10, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins. This is very important. The reason that you could get rid of all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, because of this, what this verse says, is because when his payment satisfied the cost of sin, then the guilt and the obligation for any other form of payment was now taken away. Where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. There's no reason to pay for more because they've been finished. It's been satisfied. Guilt and obligation and responsibility on our behalf to now pay for it ourselves has been taken away. Remission of sins. Propitiation is the payment, and remission of sins is the subsequent removal of the obligation from those from whom the payment was made. And now, more is accomplished than that. Letter F, justification. We're going to talk about the process of salvation a little on. We're going to give a couple more terms that the Bible uses. But justification means this, very simply, to declare righteous. This is a process, now that he's paid for our sins, he's removed our sins from us. He's removed our guilt from us. He's removed the responsibility of that bondage on us. We still have the capability of sinning, but it is no longer on our account for us to have to pay for. Does that make sense? No longer we have to stand in front of God and say, I must now offer these sins. We have to confess our sins so we can forgive our sins, but he has paid the debt for them already. But in addition to that, he now declares us righteous. Declaring somebody innocent. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer stand in front of him at enmity as his enemy. We have a new standing with God. We have been declared righteous and innocent rather than being declared guilty. But this also involves what we talked about earlier when he puts righteousness on our account when it's accepted. Philippians 3:9 says this, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He puts his Holy Spirit inside of you, and you have a new ability to live righteously by righteousness being placed on your account. But letter G, and this is the last one I'm going to give you, and we'll be done. Reconciliation. He paid for our sin, satisfied the demands. He gave his blood. He redeemed his blood. He redeemed and then bought us with it, and then took away the guilt and our obligation, declared us righteous, and then so that we could be reconciled to God. Take your minds back to where we started in anthropology. He created us for his purpose so that we could have a communion with him. We were made in his image, so we had a connection to our Creator. But when we sin, separation happened. We were broken in our relationship to God. So salvation provides a reconciliation of what he originally intended, to be able to commune with him. And until sin is completely defeated, but once it is paid for, we can be reconciled to God to a certain extent. When sin is completely defeated, we can be reconciled to God completely. He put us back in our relationship. We're no longer under the guilt, and we have imputed righteousness, and now we can restore the fellowship that was once broken. After it talks about him dying for him commending his love toward us in Romans 5:8, he says, he commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified, declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For it is when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So he starts out saying, nobody would die for really anybody, even if they were righteous. But God, even though we were sinners, still sent his son to die for us so that we could be declared righteous. We could be justified through his blood so we could be reconciled to him, even though we started out as sinners. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The whole illustration he used, whenever he uses the word reconcile, he talks about enemy and enmity being broken. A gulf now being gone. He broke down the wall that separated us by paying for our sins so that we could now be reconciled. This is the last verse I give you. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God hath restored his relationship with you, and his conclusion was that we should go and tell other people how they can be restored as well. He gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. I think I have one more blank to give you before we're done. Reconciliation means to change completely. An adjustment of the difference. It means to restore. To restore. I think it's interesting that the root of that word means to change completely. Your relationship to God was an enemy. You were at enmity with him. There was a wall between you, and your relationship has been changed completely. It is no longer anywhere close to the same. Because of the atonement of the sacrifices were not satisfactory. Jesus took the ransom of his blood so he could redeem us. He was the propitiation for our sins. Therefore, he provided remission and forgiveness of sins. And now we can be justified and reconciled to God. Or you could say this, the sacrifices only covered our sins. So God took his own blood as a payment, sacrificed it for us, and it was satisfying to God's just demands. And because he did, God removed us of the guilt, forgave us of our sins, put righteousness on our account, so our relationship with God could be restored. That's the way the Bible teaches it. And it's because, and only because he died for our sins and provided that way of salvation. For us to neglect the entire teaching about the death of Christ and somehow think that all of this can be accomplished through ourselves is to deny that the only way it could be paid for was through his precious blood. And that's how salvation has been provided. But as Romans 6:23 says, where we started, it is a gift. And it can only be provided for us if it is accepted. And we're going to talk about that more next week. And so we're going to pray. Thank you all for listening so much this morning. And we're going to have a couple quick prayer requests before we're finished. I think they want to come in here. They're going to barge in if we don't finish soon. So we're going to pray and ask for the Lord's help and mention these couple prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed to the morning service. Father, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to meet this morning. And Lord, we thank you for helping us to understand how you provided that salvation for us and how it has been placed in front of us and how it has been paid for. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take advantage of and take ownership of our ministry of reconciliation by giving it to other people around us. Lord, I pray that you'd be with the rest of the time. Continue to teach to us and speak to our hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.